Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of St. Mark. St. Mark chapter 9. I'll be reading the first 8 verses. St. Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. I anticipate that I'll be preaching from this text at least 2 Sundays. So my intent this morning is to give not only an introduction, but to also pause at a pregnant moment in this sermon that we might be able to meditate upon it this week in preparation for what the Lord might say to us next Sunday. St. Mark chapter number 9, verses 1 through 8, and it reads as follows. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And there appeared, and Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone. They no longer saw anyone with them, but only Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. That is my subject this morning, only Jesus. This is a familiar passage of Scripture to most Christians. A seminal text in our Christian faith. The transfiguration of Jesus. Now for context, the story of the Transfiguration appears in all 3 of the Synoptic Gospels. And you say, well, there are 4 Gospels, Pastor. That's true. But only 3 are considered Synoptic. And what that word Synoptic means, or Synopticus, means seeing all together. So in other words, these 3 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they are somewhat in lockstep in terms of their recordings of what Jesus did among them. So most of the stories in these books, they're similar in order, and the wording that's used to record Christ's ministry is also very similar also. It's important to note that there is no contradiction in any of these books. But one author gives us an abbreviated version of a story. Mark is a very good example of that. While the others may give a more full detail. Matthew and Luke are a little more verbose, we might say. And Mark is much more concise in his gospel. Now in verses 31 through 38 of the previous chapter 8, we find Jesus foretelling his death and resurrection. And then in chapter 9, which we are giving attention to, we see that there is this splendid and phenomenal recording of the 3 apostles who were taken with Jesus to to the Mount of Transfiguration, and there they saw something so spectacular that they were told not even to repeat it. Now, both Matthew and Mark's account says 6 days later, referring to the specific incident, while Luke says rather imprecisely about 8 days. So about 8 days is, in fact, more literally and precisely 6 days, according to two of the authors of the synoptics. There's a couple of things that's important about the number six. I don't place a lot of emphasis upon it. I don't think we should read too much into it, but for what it's worth, I'll make mention to the fact that God revealed himself to Moses on Mount Sinai after Moses had been on the mountain for 6 days in Exodus 24. As you know, there were 6 days of creation. You also know that humankind or human beings were created on the sixth day. We also know that there were 6 days that we were to work according to God's definition of a week. And we were to rest on the seventh day, just as God himself worked for 6 days in the creation of the entire universe and rested on the seventh day. And then also in Israel, there was a law that says you can work the crops in your field for 6 years, but on the seventh year, the land is to rest. So there is some precedent for that number six in the scriptures. 6 days later, after having talked about his death and resurrection, Jesus goes up into that mountain, and there he would transfigure himself. Now, in chapter 9, verse 1, Luke gives us some important additional information about this incident when he says this: Jesus gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. That's rather important. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. I believe that he's referring to what is about to take place, and that is the transfiguration, which is Jesus coming in great power. This verse belongs along with the discourse on chapter 8, where we've already stated Jesus foretells his death and resurrection. And as a point of fact, the Latin Vulgate has this verse as a part of the previous chapter 8. That's verse 1, put in with chapter number 8 in the Latin Vulgate, the Latin version of the New Testament. So to a certain extent, in the latter portion of chapter 8, Jesus is talking about his humiliation. He's not talking about his exaltation, but his humiliation. And no one who's familiar with the arrest, the beating, the humiliation of Christ, the standing before Pilate and Caiaphas and all of those Roman officials, and how he was demeaned, ostracized, how he was beaten after he was forced to carry his cross, after he was illegally and inaccurately convicted of a crime which he did not commit. And then, of course, the gruesome nature of the crucifixion itself, which we spoke about last week. It is the telling of Jesus, or by Jesus, of his own humiliation, his forthcoming death, and also his resurrection. So chapter 9 is a preview of what logically happens after Jesus is humiliated and he is crucified and he is buried there is a resurrection. In this case, the resurrection of Christ looks like a transfiguration, Jesus coming in all of his glory. I need to say to you that this is also the very way things will go for you and me and anyone who passes before us. That there is the grave to the Christian, there is also the resurrection and the sharing in the glory of God in our resurrection. Jesus, the transfiguration would fulfill what Jesus had just stated to the crowd. There are some standing here who will not taste death until after they see that I've come with power. Now, verse 2 says, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. And I want to stop right there. Jesus took with him. As I thought about this, I thought it was encouraging that Jesus wanted his disciples, a representation of the 12, three precisely. He wanted them to experience the glory of God in him. And what I would like to tell you this morning is that Jesus wants us to experience the glory of God also. Our Christian life shouldn't be a mundane existence. We should long and desire to see God manifested in Christ, in all of his resplendent glory, the work of God through us and in us and for us. God wants you to experience his glory. Jesus could have transfigured, and none of the apostles witnessed it. It was as if Jesus was saying, "This is who I really am." Because if you remember, at the resurrection of Jesus, some of the disciples didn't believe he had resurrected. Thomas, for one, says, "I don't believe it until I can not only see him, but until I can put my hand in the wounds in his side. Then I'll believe it." Jesus took these three apostles, and as we know about them, leaders among the apostles, and showed them without a doubt who he really was and is. He led them up on a high mountain privately. It wasn't for public view. It was an intimate setting. It was somewhat secretive, at least at this moment. It was a preview of what they would experience and what we will experience, seeing him in all of his glory. Well, as you know, it was a preview for John, because John is the one who wrote the book of Revelation. And in a more full account, because we have no account in their gospels of what they saw, but in the book of Revelation, John gives an account of an experience that he had with this same Lord. And let me read it for you in chapter 1. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." And that's important too. If you want to have a real encounter with God, if you really want to see and experience and have the glory of God at work in your life, when you read your Bible to see the words leaping out from the Bible, encouraging your heart as we spend time with the Lord, as the Lord drives us to our knees and we enjoy the wonderful presence of the Holy Spirit at work in us, encouraging us and opening our eyes and our hearts. You have to be in the Spirit to experience that. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day when I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned to see whose voice was speaking to me, and when I did so, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands was one like the Son of Man. He was dressed in a robe extending down to his feet, and he wore a wide golden belt around his chest. His head and hair were as white as wool, even as white as snow, and his eyes were like a fiery flame. His feet were like polished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. He held seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp double-edged sword extended out of his mouth. His face shone like the sun shining at full strength. When I saw him, I fell down at his feet as though I were dead. But he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the one who lives. I was dead, but look, now I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and of Hades," or what we would commonly call hell, or at least Gehenna, the grave. Well, for those of us who have at least a rudimentary understanding of Scripture, we know that this is none other than Jesus himself, who's called the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. That's what John would see and write in the book of Revelation. He took with him Peter, James, and John. Now, what is this glory? Sometimes we hear someone in church, they may raise their hand and say, "Glory to God." And that's fine. Or someone may just say, "Glory." As I mentioned a moment ago, Jesus did not want to experience this glory of God by himself, this experience with his Father, but he took with him Peter, James, and John with him. The Father had shared his glory with his Son Jesus in John 17, that chapter in John, which is often called the holiest chapter in the Bible. "Father, the glory that I shared with you." He's talking about his eternal, the eternal unity of the Trinity. The Father shared his glory with his Son. Now Jesus is sharing his glory with his disciples. We have shared God's glory in our salvation. And we will again will experience God's glory in our physical resurrection when we've been given a new body to go along with that spirit that goes back to the God who gave it when we leave this earth. We see then that Jesus wants us to share in the glory of God. The glory of God, it is the beautiful reality of God's spirit. You say, "Well, give me a little bit more, Pastor." It's been said that the glory of God is essentially all that God is in God's resplendent attributes. The glory of God then is the beauty of God's impeccable character and God's nature and the brilliance of God's nature and character that never dims nor dies. God never diminishes who God is. God is the same today as he was when I was a five-year-old child pretending to be a preacher. God hasn't changed. God doesn't get older like we do. God doesn't age. God's memory is never affected like ours is as we get older. God doesn't have trouble getting out of bed because God doesn't rest, first of all. And second of all, God doesn't have a body that will rot one day. God is holy, perfect in his appearance as well as God's nature. God is not becoming a rather well-known preacher, in particularly in the past 30 years, I should say, preached a sermon and said, "When God was at his best," was the title. Where at first it sounded rather catchy, but then I realized that that was bad theology. God's always at God's best. God never does anything halfway. He didn't make man and he was 99% correct. "Oh, I should have done this. I should have done that." Now, God is always at God's best. So the character and nature of God never diminishes or dies. The very nature of God is like God himself, eternal. So the glory of God is eternal. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is," you want to say it for me? "Love." Now you may say, "Well, that's John hitting below the belt." Well, no, that's a fair punch. If a person doesn't love, how can you accurately profess to have the one who is love? In Exodus 33, 18, Moses asked God this, "Show me your glory." Now be careful what you ask. "Show me your glory," Moses asked the Lord. And God's response to Moses was to show a glimpse of God's wonderful character. So character is one way in which God shows us his glory. Because you and I can't look upon God and live. The Bible makes that clear. We can't see God in all of God's supernatural, splendid essence. It's not possible. So God shows us himself through God's nature and character and his attributes. So what does God do? He shows Moses a glimpse of his character, not a view of God's person, as I say, which no one can see and live. God showed Moses three things. If you read that 33rd chapter, and just three or four verses and you'll get it. He showed Moses, first of all, his goodness. If you want to experience God's glory, we must experience God's goodness. And we do. Did God give you a few hours of rest last night? Didn't you lay down on a soft pillow last night? When you woke this morning, your body was rejuvenated, at least to a certain point, that we're functional. Did you eat at all yesterday? Unless you were fasting, you sure you did. Did we have access to good food? Yes. Did we see a splendid display of God's nature around us? Yes, we did. Did we have shelter over our head? Yes, we did. Did we have clothes to put on? Yes, we did. Did we have income? Yes, we do. Do we have a family? Do we have friends? I can't tell you during these last 4 weeks. Today, by the way, marks 1 month ago that Cynthia passed, believe it or not. I can't tell you what your friendship has meant to me and my family. What would we do if we weren't a part of a splendid support group? People who love each other and respond and take the Bible seriously when it says we should weep with those who weep. Now, you don't necessarily want to weep as much as I've been weeping. But you know what I mean. Rejoice with those who rejoice. The goodness of God is something we experience every day. someone here who just started a new job. I won't mention their name. The goodness of God. A friend of mine called me yesterday and told me that he got good news and just started receiving a new and increased monthly income for the rest of his natural life. And it's significant. The goodness of God. We see it in so many ways. The second thing he experienced was the grace of God. I will make my goodness pass before your face, and I will proclaim the Lord by name before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. In other words, it is my prerogative since I'm God. I can be as gracious as I want to be. So he experienced the grace of God. You and I have experienced the grace of God in a phenomenal way, haven't we? Aren't we saved? By what? Through faith? Yes. We know Christ. He first knew us. But we know Christ because of God's grace. It's unearned or unmerited favor. I will proclaim the Lord by name before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. Now, has anyone here ever committed a sin? You don't have to raise your hand. I know the answer to that. If that's true, and it is, God has been merciful to us, hasn't he? He didn't give us what we deserved. God was merciful. So here's three aspects of God's character or nature that we can expect to experience when we ask God to show us his glory. He's already showing it to us if we will open our eyes and see that God is gracious to us, and God is showing us his goodness, and God is constantly showing us his mercy. This is how we see the attending glory of God, and that's when we see the aspects of God's very nature and God's personality. Psalm 19, 1 through 4 says this: the heavens declare the glory of God. This is the fourth way in which we'll see the glory of God. In the nature, in what God has created. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. The heavens declare the glory of God. Do you appreciate nature? Do you appreciate the mystery of nature? That very handiwork of God. Isn't it wonderful to wake up in the morning and hear the birds singing? They don't have a tuning fork either. To the best of my knowledge, they don't have to have throat lozenges to preserve their voice. There are no tone-deaf birds, singing birds particularly. If you've ever had the occasion to have a hotel near a large body of water, and once Cynthia and I went on vacation to Mexico, and we had a hotel room where we could open the door and hear the water lapping against the shore. The splendor of God's nature. And you're aware of the fact that the heavens, the moon, and the alignment of the the stratosphere is what determines the movement of the oceans and seas. How did God do that? The heavens declare the glory of God. So the fourth way we see the glory of God is through what God has made. And we've not even talked about you and me. The crown of God's creation. Humankind. What other being has God made that has the ability to mentally reason, make decisions, figure things out? Computers didn't create themselves. Human beings did. AI didn't create itself. A human being invented that and is perfecting it, hopefully. Emphasis on the word hopeful. Who has the ability to communicate with God himself but human beings? What other part of creation has the ability to have relationship with God? What other part of God's creation was seen as being so valuable that God sent his only son to pay for all of our mistakes and misdeeds so that we might have an eternal relationship with him? There is none other. God's creation is indeed, you are, a reflection of God's glory. Now, may I ask you this question? Are we being good reflections of the glory of God? If we have been made in the image of God, which we have been, because we can communicate, we can reason, we can speak. If we have been made in the image of God, and if our image is a reflection of God's glory, we don't want to do anything, as much as is possible, to disfigure the image of God's glory. Are you and me living a life that truly and accurately and effectively reflects the glory of our Lord? Or are we living raggedy lives, out of control, and dishonoring the God of glory? Let me... Let me conclude by reading the 19th Psalm, verses 1 through 4. The heavens declare the glory of God, which I just alluded to, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And then I'm going to leave the Psalm just to the very first verse, and then I want to go to Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 22 through 28. I'll close with that. And here's what the prophet records. Over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal, spread out above their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another. And each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of the wings, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse of their heads, there was a likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire fire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness of a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist. I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Well, the prophet Ezekiel could not see the fullness of God's likeness. Moses couldn't on Mount Sinai. John could not. And neither can we. But as we have experienced and are experiencing in this life the glory of God in the four ways in which I have spoken to you about this morning, there is the fullness of God's glory which we will not only see one day in the resplendent Jesus, but can I close by saying you and I will also be like him. You and I will be like him. And what a day that will be. As the songwriter says, when my face my Savior sees. Amen.